That really is quite a story, isn't it? Amazing. But I'm continuing to look at the first readings. You know, our first readings this Lent are taking us through this rapid journey of the key moments in the formation of the people of Israel, our spiritual ancestors. Last week, we left them in the desert where they stayed for a very long time. As you know, 40 means very long. Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. And the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before arriving at the Jordan, a distance of less than 250 miles by the most direct roads today, and just 1 hour and 57 minutes by Egypt Air. So they spent a very long time getting to the promised land and then found it full of other people. The account in the book of Joshua pictures them as an invading army. But the next book, Judges, makes it seem like they moved in much more peacefully with the other tribes. But it wasn't always peaceful. And when necessary, they came together as one people to fight other nations. There was no permanent leadership for the people of Israel at this time. They were essentially tribes, and at times civil war broke out between the tribes. Samuel, who starred in our reading this morning, was the last great tribal leader. He was called as a prophet. You will remember that he heard God calling to him in the temple, "Samuel, Samuel," and was coached by the ailing priest Eli to respond, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Listening to God became the core value of Samuel's life, and he became a great statesman and judge. He prayed for and commanded the people in battle against the Philistines, and he was also a circuit judge, traveling between Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah year after year to settle disputes. But as Samuel aged, he intended his sons to follow him, but they were corrupt judges, and the people began to want a king, just like the other nations have, they said. Samuel was not happy about this, as he believed that, one, God should be their only king, and two, a king would raise taxes and draft young men into the army. But they still wanted a king, and God told Samuel to anoint Saul as king. Now, I don't really understand what happened with Saul. He started out really well, filled with the Spirit, but some kind of corruption set in, and God decided that instead of Saul's son, Jonathan, succeeding him, God would start a whole new dynasty. Some people say that God realized that God had made a mistake. Others think that God simply changed his mind. Last week, I talked about the radical freedom of God, and I think that this may be another example. God is free to do whatever God wants, and God has given humans the gift of freedom. There are, of course, limits to our freedom, which we constantly push against. There are constraints caused by our being mortal and being stuck in space and time. We cannot be in two places at once. We cannot fit more hours into the day, however hard we try, and at some point we will die. But within those constraints, we have freedom. God never treats us like puppets. So I think Saul used his freedom to do things which God told him not to do, and God, in God's divine freedom, decided, let's try again. Rather like the story of Noah, where God decided to get rid of corruption, of the corruption of humanity, and to start all over again. Now, the demise of Saul brings us finally to today's reading. Samuel is now being told to anoint a second king, a new king. Saul is still alive and is still king. So this is going to lead to a very tricky dance between Saul and David, especially as Saul goes slowly mad. And the only thing that soothes him is David playing music. Samuel and Saul had a very close relationship, and Samuel grieved that Saul was no longer going to be the king. But as we heard in the reading, God told him to go and anoint Saul's successor. who turned out not to be one of Jesse's strong, skillful sons, but his youngest son, who wasn't even present. He was out looking after the sheep. There's an irony in this biblical narrative which always amuses me. As God is turning down one strapping young man after another, God says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then when the youngest son, David, appears, the narrator says, "He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome." As if the outward appearance was indeed really important. So this story today is the founding of the house of David. And with it comes motifs and symbols, which are still part of our religious and spiritual language today. Bethlehem was never a big place, not in the time of Jesse and his sons, not even in the time of Mary and Joseph. The prophet Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." God has chosen the youngest son of one of the families of one of the most insignificant towns in the country to be the one who builds the tribes into a recognizable nation. This is typical of God. All through the book of Judges, the people who get called to lead the tribes are in some way lesser in human eyes. And that theme continues through scripture. It is the topsy-turvy way of our God. The people we don't notice, the people we think are less important than us, are the ones who God honors. For God takes the very small, like that little mustard seed, and makes it into something big, a big tree that the birds can nest in. Now, this applies to us in two important ways. First, if as his disciples, we are to imitate God and God and Jesus, then we too will be looking for those who are overlooked and honoring them in a way that stretches us out of our comfort zone. We humans tend to feel comfortable with people who look and sound like us and think like us, and that's even more true in the present political climate. But Jesus challenges us to expand our experience of us. Last Sunday, many of you participated in the neighborhood walk, and part of the reason for doing that was to help us see who we are sharing our community with, whom we might not normally notice. At Messy Church on Friday, we focused on the story of the Good Samaritan. As followers of Jesus, we are constantly called to stretch the definition of who is our neighbor. And radical welcome means that we not only invite them to join us, but we allow ourselves to be challenged and changed by who they are. The parish council has recently been considering the extent to which we are truly welcoming of trans people. And as an example, noticing our resistance to changing pronouns and to the way that we think about and use pronouns. But if we are truly welcoming, then we get to meet people where they are, which includes learning about what it means to be them and honoring their experience of themselves. In today's gospel reading, after Jesus has sent the blind man off to wash, he disappears from the story until the newly sighted man is driven out. And at that point, Jesus goes to look for him. He prioritizes the one who has been discriminated against, first for his blindness and then for his healing. So too, we are called to seek out, to serve, and to welcome those who don't usually fit in. You will have noticed that when those who are leading our service process in or out of the church, the rector does not lead but always goes last unless the bishop is present. And this is a symbolic reminder to us of the basic principle that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. David was the last and the least of eight brothers, but he became the king whose name echoes through the millennia. The second way that this topsy-turvy practice of God applies to us is that St. Benedict's is not and never will be a mega church. The Episcopal Church in this country is quite small. There are only 1.5 million active members in the whole country, and the majority of Episcopal churches are also small. But size is not what's important in God's terms. Demographics are not destiny. God is at work here, in and through this congregation. And that will not change, provided that we continue to be intentional about listening and watching for what God is doing and aligning our activity and our prayers with that work. We could paraphrase Micah to say, but you, St. Benedict's of El Camino Real, who are one of the little Episcopal churches, from you shall come forth for me a ministry which will bless you, all around you, and the planet beyond you. Whatever else we know that we are called to praise God in all circumstances and to be a blessing, a clear channel for God's love to flow into the world. David was such a blessing. God made a covenant with him that his house would be established forever. And as we are enrolled in the reign of God and in the body of Christ, so we too are adopted into the spiritual house of David. We are descendants of the covenant people, but we ourselves, we are blessed with a new covenant, one sealed with Christ's body and blood, which we will be remembering together again today as we celebrate the Eucharist. God's new covenant is that we are freed from the sin matrix through the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection. We are free, free in a new way, not just the freedom of will, which I mentioned earlier, but the freedom of the daughters, sons, and children of God. For us, the rules and the laws are but training wheels that enable us to hear God speaking and to listen with the ears of our hearts and to see clearly with our spiritual eyes. Like Samuel, we can connect directly with God, and so we are free in a radical way. St. Augustine once famously said, love God and do what you please. My friends, the two great commandments are, firstly, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is what Samuel saw in David's heart. May God see it in ours as well.